Okay, so I'll open up with the topic of tonight, which is that the struggle is a lot more important than the destination. So people are familiar with that. I want to go right away into reading one of the many mitzvot that we have in this week's portion, and to share a little bit of history. There's like an interesting history behind it and a fascinating halachic topic. For those people who like halacha, I think it will be fascinating for everyone. But then we'll go deeper into a beautiful Hasidic discourse that the Alter Rebbe gave on the Haftorah of this week and other deep mystical concepts that shed a lot of light to the opening topic. So what's the opening topic? First of all, by Jewish law, when a parent passes away, a parent who owns stuff, there is a transference of what belonged to them while they were living to their children. That's called a inheritance, Yerusha. This happens to be a law that's practiced universally. But let me speak about the Torah's specific about Yerusha. There are many specifics that I'm not going to address right now. But I want to focus on one specific rule, and that is that if there is a halachic firstborn, there's always a firstborn, but if there is a halachic firstborn, then that firstborn gets an extra portion. And the Torah calls it pishnayim. Pishnayim literally means double. People misunderstand the double. Let me just give out a couple of details, most of which I'm not going to focus on. I just want to focus on this general rule that the Bechor gets an extra portion. The Torah calls it a double portion. First of all, I'll explain exactly what I mean in a moment. Some of it is technical, but it's interesting to know. Before I shared these laws, even before I shared the Jewish law of inheritance, I just want to make it clear that parents or the bequeather, the father, the mother, the bequeather meaning the person, that when they pass, what they owned passes down. The bequeather has the right to see to it, if they know what they're doing properly, and to making sure that what they own while they are living should go to whoever they wanted to go to after the passing, just like when we are all living, may we live forever till Mashiach and forever, we have the right to gift what we own while we're alive. If I have something, I have the right to give it to a child, to a stranger, to charity. There are certain ethical limitations to that. There are. It's not ethical for me to give away all my things and, so to say, creating a setting in which my family is going to have to endure poverty. It's not ethical, but I have that legal right. Same is also with what one will call inheritance, not halachic inheritance. If a person wants for their things, for whatever right or wrong reason, you know, one of their children, in their opinion, really wronged them or wronged another family member or whatever, and they want to disinherit the child, you could do that legally if you know what you're doing. I just want to make that statement. What happens if the parent does nothing? Doing would mean drawing up a document while they are living. And I'll get into that also, just to know. It's called, I think, a living will, which is something that actually we advocate for parents to do. It will make things easier. This is not a morbid class. Like, I didn't even think about the morbidity until right now. I'm just fascinating with the inner pneumius of why does the firstborn get double? And I have a bigger question we'll get to in a moment. But the way it works is like this. Yeah. Fascinating. That's where the Torah introduces the double. Like, just the Torah doesn't give it normal. It gives it through a case that's crazy.
Right. Oh, so that's the halachically term.
But wait. The halachic, wait. The halachic is called pishnayim. The Bechor has to be given pishnayim. No. Let me say it like this. another intro. I'm giving this intro for a purpose because people get sidetracked and that's not the topic, but just to know that generally ownership of things in the Torah is spoken about in the masculine. It's a patriarchal, the father owns and he bequeaths, versus the mother owning and bequeathing. It's spoken about because technically, halachically, the duty of the men is to deal with the finances and with the stresses and the benefits. Theoretically, in order to free the mother, the woman, from that part of life to some degree, for her to be able to give, to provide, not money to the children, but to provide something of much greater value, love and care and attention. And we all know from today's modern world that it's very difficult to do it all, if at all. And so when we speak about the father passing and also the money goes to the sons, not to the daughters, unless there are no sons. Because generally in the Torah, the financial responsibilities are the masculine. It's a masculine responsibility. Let's say the nurturing, loving, and caring is a feminine responsibility and attribute. And when one steps into the shoes of the other, they don't do that well. People can disagree with this. This is my understanding of it. And I'm very clear that that's not the topic of tonight. I don't like speaking that much about which one has which role. But we're going to speak about legally. Legally, the father is the one that owns. Legally, whatever a married woman owns legally belongs to her husband. And therefore, we speak about the father's death. He's the bequeather. And if there are sons and daughters, then who will inherit will be the sons to the exclusion of the daughters. By title law, if a man has no sons, then the daughters will inherit like the sons would have. I'm going to make a pause here. I'm speaking about now a way of many parents. I can speak about my father's yard sale that is coming up in a few days. He very much wanted to have my father and mother have 5 children, 3 sons and 2 daughters. And my father very much wants for all of his children to equally inherit, even though there is a son who's a firstborn, even though there are 2 daughters. And my father, in his wisdom, and I'll give him credit for that, he knew, halavai, I'll know what he knows, halachically. He was very scholarly. He was very learned. He did not write a halachic will on purpose. He simply wrote a note like a human being expressing what he would want. Some drama. If you're reading this note, it means I went kederach kol ha'aretz. That's the way he wrote. I went the way nature is meant to go. He had it in the top drawer that no one knew had, and he wrote out that as long as my mother is alive, again by Torah law, it's a whole different setup about what the widow would get. He says everything belongs to her, and after her passing, she should also live until forever. Then everything that we have equally divided amongst the kids. And there is a mitzvah to honor the will of a parent, the will of the parents, which is what we are doing. But this can bring about some challenge because halachically what he wrote has no value. Why? Because once a person passes away, they don't own anything to determine who it should go to. They only have the right to gift it when they own it. Yerusha is not something that they gift. It's not their gift. When a person passes away, if while they passed away, they owned stuff, the Torah says that it automatically goes to this and that and the other. The Torah determines how it goes down. Really, it doesn't even go down. The Torah views it as the children take the shoes of the parents. The children take the place of the parents. It's not even a transfer. I'm going into halachic, which is very important. It's not that it belonged to the father, now it belongs to the son. No. The son becomes the father. The halachic will would be, and I know people in our community are writing such living wills, good for them, it's very good, because if God forbid there was a passing, whether it's unforeseen, foreseen, it so helps the children if the finances are clear. It is the ambiguity, the doubt. On top of the tzara of losing a parent, on top of that, there's also worries. It's a favor that people do if they write a will. The real right way of writing a will is putting a clause in which you are actually writing that whatever you're putting in the document should go into effect a moment before my death. I mean, that's the halachic will aspect of it. And that changes everything, because when I'm living, I have the right to gift my things to whoever I want. On top of that, the Torah's way of inheritance is so important because it's Torah, and because we're scratching the surface into the significance of it. I want to touch on one aspect in this class, is that we don't want to completely undo what God wants. So people that really follow the things correct, and they do what my father did, which is most people that I know today, they want for all of the children to get equal. They leave out from that will $1,000. And that $1,000 should be divided the way the Torah says inheritance should be divided. So let me speak about the $1,000, right? That if my father would have left $1,000, because everything else would, if he would have written a halachic will, then when he passed away, he was already gifted. His daughters don't get, my sisters would not inherit. And my older brother is the firstborn. So we're three. So the estate, the $1,000, should be divided into four portions, not three. The Bechor gets a double portion. That's the Pishnayim. In that case, right, you would divide it into four portions of 250. He would actually get double me from one brother. I would get 250, my brother would get, my younger brother 250, and my older brother would get 500. If a father leaves 10 sons, just as an example, Pishnayim means that the estate is divided into 11. However many sons you have, divide it into another, add a imaginary son, and the Bechor gets two portions. And everyone else gets one portion. He gets double. If you were to measure what he gets vis-a-vis any other singular brother, it's going to be double than them, because he's getting a double portion. That's the Torah's halacha.
If the firstborn was born via, let's say, C-section.
Very good question. I love it. So there's so much about it. A C-section birth, v'yolduloy banim, v'yolduloy, from this week's parsha, we paskin, that they don't have a din of a bechor, even though they were the first son. Another halacha, and there's a lot, and that is that if a woman had a miscarriage, after she was holding the fetus for 40 days, that means she miscarried on day 41 or later from the moment of conception. That's a halachic miscarriage. Then if later she would conceive and bear a son, that son will also not be the Bechor. Actually, when it comes to the laws of inheritance, we part ways with the laws of Pidyon HaBen. What I said now is also for Pidyon HaBen. Parting ways for Bechorah, since generally the ownership of things is the father, I want you to know halakhically, of course a woman will own things. First of all, if a woman is a widow or a divorcee or she never got married, she'll own things. And when she passes away, her children will inherit. I want to make that clear. Just it's not like women don't own. Also, when a woman gets married, there are so many different ways for her to halachically own things. You have no idea. First of all, if she brings stuff into the marriage. If she brings stuff into the marriage, there are two ways that she can bring it into the marriage. Both ways she'll get it back when she gets divorced. If she gets divorced, not when she gets divorced. That's a terrible slip. If she gets divorced or if he predeceases her, let's say she got married and she owned then $1 million. That goes into the ksuba. And either she'll get $1 million back if he predeceases her or if they get divorced. Or even more, if she brought in real estate, the actual real estate will go back to her. Whether it appreciated it, whether it depreciated, there's a lot of details about how that's done. And if someone gave her a gift or if she earned money, let's see, I don't want to get off, but in marriage, there's a lot of responsibility that a man has towards his wife. And one of them is he has to support her. He has to financially support her. A woman has halakhically the right to say that I give up the benefit of you having to support me. but all of my income belongs to me. See, when a woman works in marriage, the Chachamim said that since a man is obligated to support his wife, for him not to have animosity towards her, they enacted that if she has income, the income should go to him. And up until not that long ago, even if she had income, it would never be beneficial. Not never. It would rarely be beneficial for a woman to do that. She made a few dollars, like a secondary income. But nowadays, more and more women are earning like men or close to men. And in many times, for whatever reason that God wanted it that way, either the man is lazy or the man doesn't have mazel. You have many, many marriages in which the woman is earning a lot more money than the man. Most people don't look into the halachic part of it. If you have a half-decent marriage, you just let things be the way they are. But halachically, a woman anytime has the right to say, don't support me and I keep my income. In that case, all her income belongs to her. And on and on. I don't want to get off the topic because this many people, when they hear these things, it begins to trigger. They begin to think about how they have it with their husbands, how they have it with their wives, and why is it fear that I have to work? And then she makes an income and she gets to keep it in her bank account. And don't ask. There's a whole oilum of finances, which is one of the points of contention in a marriage. And that's not the point of this class. So I want to go back to inheritance. We're speaking about the father because the Torah words it in the father. It's a patriarchal, it goes from the father to the son. It goes to the firstborn son. And coming back to what I mentioned, Pidyon HaBen, not the topic of tonight, has a lot to do with the first one that was admitted from the womb of the mother, which will exclude a child that was born cesarean, that would exclude a child that was born after a miscarriage. Interestingly, when it comes to a Bechor, if a woman had a child or many children with, let's say, Reuven, and Reuven passed away, just an example, and now she married Shimon. The firstborn of Shimon with this woman will be Shimon's Bechor, even though the child is not a firstborn to the mother, like separate. Now, in other words, we're looking at the men here.
But that doesn't include Pidyon HaBen for that.
No, that child would not have a Pidyon HaBen. I want to make it clear that the way you define a Bechor, which is the word in Hebrew for a firstborn, and the reason, one of the reasons why a firstborn is called a Bechor is because the letter's Beis is exactly double the letter before it. The letter Chaf is double the letter before it. And the letter Reish is double the letter before it. These are the only three letters in the whole Aleph Beis that it's double. It's to remember that the Bechor gets the Bechor getting double is not the Pidyon HaBen Bechor. It's a different type of Bechor. Nevertheless, what you said is accurate, that if Shimon's first child was cesarean in Shulchan Aruch, he will not get the double. He'll be like the other sons. He'll get an equal portion. He won't get the double portion. So there's the rule of the double portion. Where does the Torah introduce the law of the double portion? In this week's Parsha, and the Torah, like, you know, some people are like being dramatic, like the drama queen, dramatic. The Torah could have said that kisiyenu le'ish, two kids, if a man would have two kids or 10 kids, the Bechor gets double. No? Listen to the whole story. And I want to read it. Kisiyenu le'ish tei nashim, if a man has two wives, nothing to do with. And not only that, one of them he loves, one of them he hates. You're starting. And v'yaldu le'banim, and each one had sons. Who had? Ho'ahuva v'hasnua. But who came first? Now, who came first means not knows. If you're speaking about a man and one wife, amen to all of us, and that's the way it's meant to be, so then, of course, the Bechor is the first. But here we're speaking about a man that has two wives. So which one is his Bechor? Answer the question. No, Bechor, what will be his Bechor?
One that was born first.
So you're saying the one that was born first, and I'm going to show you just a part of Jewish history.
No.
What you're saying is right and wrong. It's amazing. So you said good. Right. The one that was born first, yes and no. V'hoya ben abchor lasnia. Okay. V'hoya. And it will be that b'yoyim anchilo is one of, on the day that he will bequeath his children, which means on the day that the father died, what does he bequeath? Ace, asher, yeloi. All that he owns. Whatever he owns, there's no ownerless, there's no hefker. You pass away. Whatever you own, someone is your inheritor, whoever that is. Lo yuchal levaked as beno ahuva. he cannot, while he's alive, say, look, a second, I love her. I want to give the rights of the Bechayra to the one who I love. Al Pnei Ben Asnu Abachar. Not that way. Not that way. How ya? Ki es habachar ben hasnua yaker. You have to recognize the son of the woman that you hated. Lase sloi pishnaim, to give him double. B'chal asher yimatzaloi, from everything that you have. Why? Ki hu reishis oinoi, because he is the first of your strength. Loi mishmat habachayra, to him is the rule of firstborn. The biggest question is, if God wants to tell you, the rule, which is the rule, that Yerusha, from the father to the sons, is not divided equal, but the Bechor gets double, right? A man is married and he has sons. When he dies, double. Is there a man that is married to two women? Could it be? By the biblical law, yeah. By Rabbeinu Gershon's rule and nowadays, no. Even by nowadays, a man can have two wives, not at the same time. Unfortunately, if a man got divorced, or God forbid if his wife passed away, a man can have two. Same thing also. It could be with the same thing. A man was married, and the first wife, he didn't like. He divorced her. He got remarried. He likes the second wife. Just for the record, whatever you had with the first wife, you're going to have the same problem with the second wife. But let's say he likes the second wife. So who's the Bechor? From the first one. The one you said, I'm using your words, the one that was born first. Okay. Now let me tell you something that happened. And even though what I'm telling you now is debatable, whether I'm giving you accurate information, but the Vilna Gaon, who was one of the greatest authorities in Torah that we had in the last few hundred years, there's a debate amongst the latter generation if this is true. The story is true, whether he gave the ruling that I'm going to give. So that alone is debated. This is what happened. A man was married, and he divorced his wife. You know, it's for him, subjectively, he didn't like her. Snua. And he married right away a new wife. Happened to be that when he divorced his first wife, the snua, she just got pregnant. On the side, when a woman gets divorced, she has to wait. Not divorced. When a woman is allowed to remarry, divorced or widowed, she has to wait 90 days, halachically, before she remarries. Why? Because she might get pregnant right away with the second husband. She might give birth 6 months later. By Torah, there was something called a full-term baby that only needed 6 months and one day. In Yiddish, it's called a zibitel. Zibin is seven. But you don't even need full seven. You need to enter the seventh month. Moshe Rabbeinu was born 3 months before the Egyptians went looking for him. And he wasn't preemie the way we understand the word preemie. He wasn't underdeveloped. No. He didn't need an incubator. He was fully developed in a very short amount of time. Happens to be that nowadays, you don't even need that. Nowadays, you can have a premature baby. We don't look forward to that. But when babies are born after week, let's say 22, 23, God forbid, many of them live today. Today we know how to deal with it a lot better than then. What happened in his case was that the new wife got pregnant right away. The new wife gave birth before the ex-wife gave birth, because the new wife's baby was a premature that lived.
Now,
we're speaking about religious people, religious, not externally. Really, in other words, he was only with his married wife. That means basically the first wife, the snua, conceived first. Then he divorced her. Oh, I was going to say that a woman has to wait 90 days. This is important because we want to know who's the father. We want to make sure to know, even though today you have DNA testing, a woman who not divorced, divorced, widowed, a woman that was with, halachically, was allowed to be with a man, when she goes out of that status, she has to wait 90 days. She can only get married on 91st day, because by 3 months, she'll know if she's pregnant. Very, very practical. A man is supposed to wait I'm touching on too many things, and it's everyone has many nuances. A man can get married right away, even though he shouldn't. He could. That's what happened. He divorced his wife. Didn't look good for him, right? The next day he's marrying someone else, but that's what happened. And the first one that was born from his second wife, the wife that he loves. And then the first wife gave birth. And he was a very wealthy man. And he passed away. Whenever he passed away after 120. These two sons, yes, two sons. But the Bukhar gets double. Who's the Bukhar? So according to some great halachic opinions, this question came in front of the Vilna Gaon. And he asked, number one, the question that we asked. Why does the Torah have to teach you the law of Bukhar by two wives? Just give me a normal case. A man is married and he has sons and the oldest one gets double. Then he asked another question. He says, what is the Torah saying? A man has two wives. Let's make believe it's at the same time. But the one, the hated one, gave birth first. So look at how what it says. Kisiyena l'ishtei nashim, ho'achas ho'ahu v'achas asnua, v'yoldo lo'i banim. First of all, the Torah doesn't have to write anything. V'yaldu lo'i banim. But if you want to go back and write the loved and the hated, which one came first? No. The case of the Torah is that even though the Bukhar came from the wife that you hate, he's the Bukhar, he gets the double. So the Torah should have written, v'yoldo lo'i banim, Hasnua Vahuva. You said what makes the Bukhar the one who gave birth first? So the Torah should have put it in that order. A man has two wives, one who he loves, one who he hates. That you mentioned the love first, okay, because he would want to be with her. Viyaldu loy banim. Now that you're describing Viyaldu loy banim, the Torah doesn't have to write anything. But the Torah writes, goes back to them, not Rachelea. But he's writing the names. So the Torah should have written Hasnua. No. So the Vilna Gaon says, no, that's what the Torah was speaking about this case. That who came first into the world? The second wife, the Ahuva.
But the one who got
So that's why the Torah has to give this whole drasha. And why? Because kohu reshit ono. Where do we have in the Torah the words reshis oinoi? When Yaakov was on his deathbed and he was benching his children, and some of the blessings were enclosed in very harsh words, beginning with Reuven, he told Reuven that you are Reishis Oini. Reishis Oini means that he was conceived first. There's so many other nuances that if he said it, it's so wise, like it answers many questions on the story. The Torah doesn't just want to tell you the simple case. The Torah already wants to give you a case where you have to clarify, is it conception or is it birth? What determines Bechira? The one that was conceived first or the one that was born first? And the fact that the Torah writes, Ho'ahuva v'asnua v'yoldo le'banim, who came, Ho'ahuva came first. V'asnua, that's the Chiddush. Still, the Bechira is the one that was conceived first.
In the case of Yaakov and Esav.
Very good. There's so much on
that. Was it Yaakov conceived first?
Now, all of this touches on a couple of famous stories, and we can go on forever on this. Like, Yaakov bought the Bechira. Many people question, he took advantage of his brother's famine. It wasn't a fair sale. The Bechira has a lot of value. And he paid him a bowl of lentils, not nice, taking advantage of a starving. When people are starving, they can only think that they have to survive. Not that he was that starving. I'm just speaking about the negative. Oh, Rashi actually writes that why was Yaakov holding on to the heel of his brother? Physically, he was called Yaakov because he came out holding on. So Rashi writes. Actually, this Rashi is a problem with what I'm saying, but just the general topic fits beautifully. That when a person has twins, the one who comes out second, we're not talking about identical twins. Identical twins are conceived at the same time. Yaakov and Esav were not identical twins. They look very different. Identical twins look identical. They were conceived separately, generally. Even though only God knows, it could be otherwise. Babies can turn around, but generally, Rashi brings a medrash. It gives a mashal. Bottom line is that Yaakov was conceived first. This actually explains that really Yaakov was the Bechor all along. The Bechor that gets the special Bechor was his. People don't know that. People don't know that Esav, he wanted Esav to acknowledge it. That's a whole different story. In other words, if something is really yours and I'm taking advantage of your hunger to get it from you, that's ethically questionable or not. Depends. Maybe you're not worthy of it and I am. That was the case of Yaakov. But that's not what, according to this understanding, really, really, the emes is he's the Bechor. That's the truth. People don't know that. People don't know this. People always think the Bechor is whoever you said, whoever was born first. Okay. Now, if the Vilna Gaon said it, to whoever said it, there was so much opposition against it, and we don't paskin this way. There's a lot about, has to do not with conception, has to do with birth. Because the biggest question is, if that's the case, we know the Torah, every time a mother has twins, according to what we're saying, the one who came second should be the Bechor. We don't say that. That's one of the simple questions on it. And there's a lot more. But this is a big, so this is a very interesting topic. A lot to say on it, but let me go into the Chassidus of it, which is Gevaldik. I want to say just one thing before that about the, because Ha'uva v'Hasnua we have in the Torah. You thought about Yaakov and Esav for the twins. Where do we have the Ha'uva v'Hasnua?
Rachel
and Leah. And by Rachel and Leah, what really happened was, is that Yaakov took away from Reuven the rights of the firstborn, and he gave it to who? He gave it to the firstborn of Rachel. Yosef was divided into Menashe two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, or we say Ephraim and Manasseh. That's Mamash Pishnaim. And when we divided the land of Israel, don't forget that we were 12, but Levi did not inherit. So we should have been 11. No, Israel was divided to 12. Who are the 12? Ephraim and Manasseh. That means Yosef got Pishnaim. Talk about Yerusha. This is, and Israel is a Yerusha for us. Yerusha means we're not worthy. It's not about our worthiness. Is that this is something, it's a birthright. It's called, Yerusha is a birthright. The land of Israel belongs to us, not because we're better than anyone, because it was a birthright. God gave it as a gift to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and it was given to us. Pishnaim went to Yosef. That's a big problem. How was he allowed to do that?
Because he thought he was with Rachel.
That's it. So let's connect it. Now that we have this opinion, if it was said by the Gra, it has a lot of weight. Even though people say he couldn't be that he said it, because they have so many questions on this, so many issues with it, even though it's brilliant. But this answers it. When Yaakov was with Leah, he did not know he's with Leah. He thought he's with Rachel. And if birth has to do with who came into the world first, Reuven came into the world first. But when we speak about conception, I don't know, physically I'm not answering the physically, because the conception of Reuven also was the first. He married Rachel a week later. He married Rachel not 7 years later. He married Leah. He realized the next morning that he married Leah. He was very angry. I take that back. He was very upset. He went, he complained, and he was told by Laban, okay, you can have Rachel. It's not the right, you married the younger, doesn't get married before the older. You want her, work another 7 years. But I give you credit now. In other words, the first 7 years he needed to work before he married Leah. Now, the big yichus was, you can marry her also. You have to work 7 years for her, but you can marry her while you're working for her. But they had to wait 1 week. Malei shavua zois, malei shavua zot, and I'll give you my daughter. Shavua is not 7 years, even though sometimes it could mean, shavua is seven. Shavua meant a week. The source of Sheva Brachas comes from this. Since he was celebrating Sheva Brachas with Leah, so he told Yaakov, you can't mix one simcha with the other. It's called Eima Advent Simcha V'Simcha. Anyway, you know what I'm trying to say is that he married Rachel and Leah basically at the same time, just 1 week apart. 1 week apart. But we know that Rachel did not conceive until many, many, many years later. Years. The first conception and birth was Reuven. But conception is already something more spiritual. It's mamash, it's a ruchnizdika moment. Physically, one and one equals two. One and one doesn't equal one. The only place where one and one becomes one is by conception. Where two cells become one cell. and it's not seen. It's the most ruchniyazika thing, the biggest magic, godliness is revealed the most in conception. Ruchnias is not just about physical. Ruchnias is about the intention, is about the intent, machshava. And yeah, all these stories of great rebbes, I wish I remembered their names. And for right or wrong, rebbes that maybe were not that much involved with their children as much as their wife would have wanted. And there are a few similar stories that the woman told her husband, "Do you even know him?" And to which he responded, I know exactly what was my thoughts when he was being conceived. And therefore he knew him, because those thoughts have everything to do with everything of the child. The place of mind and heart of both the father and the mother. And Yaakov thought he was with Rachel. So Rachel, even though Rachel's physical firstborn was born many, many, many years later, but the gracious oinoy of Yaakov, in his mind, it was him and Rachel, not him and Leah. Something went off with Reuven because of it. This is not a halachic answer, but this is a emes answer. This is a mystical answer. First of all, why does the Bechor get double? Why?
Does he get more responsibility after the father passes away? He has to take care of all his siblings. He's the man of the house now. So it's almost like payment.
So what you're saying for sure has many legs to stand on. What I would like to share is, I mentioned that two become one. There was something unique about two becoming one the first time with the Bechor. Like, who makes parents into parents? Who made them into parents? Your firstborn. What I'm saying now has a big caveat, because this has nothing to do with son or daughter. I know that. And Yerusha, because it's about money, is applied this way when it comes to sons. But I would dare to say that Beruchnius, there is something about anyone's firstborn. Let me word it in not such positivistic words. The child that carries more than all the other children, the child that carries the complexes of the parents more than the other children, is the firstborn, both of the father and of the mother. I know there might be exceptions, but this is very, very insightful and very helpful. Bechlal, when it comes to Yerusha, children inherit, all of our kids inherit our unfinished business. It means whatever it is that I did not work out with me, I'm condemning my children to have to deal with it. Literally. Everything that we are struggling with, even though that people struggle and they think they know why. I know why I struggled, because when I was four, that happened to me. Why did it happen to you when you were four? Because you have to struggle with this. Why do you have to struggle with this? Because your parents, either father or mother, had this issue that they needed to work out, and they didn't. So you now inherit the unfinished work of the parents. Don't think Yerusha is only positive, that you get their money. We get their issues, we might as well get their money.
But people become parents at such young age. You can have a parent at 20 years old. That doesn't give someone much time to work on their
issues. If we would go in that way, then people would not get married. When people are aware of their issues, that would not help them. That's not the way it's meant to work. It's meant to work the way it works. All of us would be better parents if we would have been older. I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about mindfully. But that's not the way Hashem wants. It's not meant to be that way. And I'll tell you more than that. That, you know, it's like we don't know what's really happening. But let me go back to what I'm talking about. When we say that the children carry the generational trauma, the Bechor has a special place in that. And both Pishnayim is the father and the mother.
So do you think
unlike the other kids? They might get craziness from one. Very good. No, that's
so
the way.
So do you think it only transfers to a male then, and not to
no,
a girl?
No, I didn't say that. I'm just saying that what I'm saying now doesn't have to work perfectly together. It's a concept because Yerusha, for other reasons, like I mentioned, when we speak about ownership is a male thing, not a woman's thing. Not that woman cannot own, and many people are very uncomfortable with what I'm saying. I'm just saying the way it is. That by the Torah law, without any exceptions, the father owns and the mother doesn't. What she owns belongs to the husband. In other words, it's not about the father mother, it's about male and female, and it goes on. In the ideal world, when people are really genuinely honest with each other, that's the way I understand it. The role of the man demands of him to be occupied with financial concerns, and for a woman to be a mother that will be there fully and being able to nurture, we always speak about mitzvahs. Why are women exempted from some mitzvahs? Because if they would have to keep the mitzvahs, then they would be less available for their kids. If that's true with putting on tefillin, I would a million times more when they have concerns that are all-consuming, which is financial concerns. Perhaps. The world is changing, and in most marriages that I know, both of the parents carry it. The question is to what degree. But in the world that we live in, like a fact, in most religious families that I know, de facto, the inheritance goes to all of the kids. It goes together. Because we're living in a world that women are that's part of what they almost expected of them for right and wrong. Like, what's your financial contribution? Every marriage is different. I don't want to give generalities. It doesn't exactly fit. But the concept of the... Now, the question is, what's the ben hasniyah? No, it's the concept that a bechor gets double. I see that. Was it our eldest, my wife and mine, is a daughter. And I'm sure that she, more than my other sons, are carrying the stuff that both I and my wife did not yet fully work out. She has the biggest burden of that. That's the way it is, more or less. And that's almost like a favor to the younger children. She carries it for them. She alleviates the oldest one becomes like a parent. Everyone knows it, and they become like a parent. They see themselves a lot as the providers, the protectors of, protecting their siblings from the craziness of the parents. That's very common. Who does that? Not always, but that's the model. The question still is, why did God have to speak about two wives? And there's so much, I know it's late, there's so much to say on this. The general gist is, you know, the Alter Rebbe asks almost in every Hasidic discourse, why did the soul have to come into the world? And he gives an answer. Then in the next mimer, he asks the question again. And that begs a question. Like, if you have a question and you gave an answer, why are you asking again? And the answer for that is, which is extremely important, is that when a question is coming from your heart and the answer is coming from your mind, it will never answer the question. And the Alter Rebbe's question was not that he was a big intellectual, which he was a big theologian, a big chacham. Why did the soul come into the world? Like most younger people, they think they're very smart and they like grappling with these big questions and they feel very arrogant. See, I know how to talk about this. I'm familiar with this topic. No, the Alter Rebbe was a tzaddik. And he felt the anguish that the soul feels when it comes into the world. And that's more like an emotional cry. When a person finds themselves being obligated to deal with something that you really would have preferred not to have to deal with. And why am I here? And giving an intellectual answer doesn't answer. Maybe you're not even looking for an answer, but you're asking that question. What do I mean by that? That we are all married in our lives, all of us, men and women, and we're not talking about legally married, that we are involved with some parts of our life that we will call the beloved part of my life. And then we are all very much related to and involved with another part of our lives that most younger people make believe is not there, that we distract ourselves from it, that we fill it up with things that were never meant to be used to fill that is not meant to, for you to fill at all. And that part of the life is a part of our lives that we call tsnua. And every person has it. Some people don't know they have it. Some people don't even know they have a beloved part. We all have these two parts. And when the Alter Rebbe is asking, why did the soul come into the world for people like us? It's not like, it's if I would know Gan Eden the way the Alter Rebbe knew Gan Eden, then I would have a kasha. I was there and I don't know Gan Eden. That question to me would mean that, God, I get it. I'm here. I'll do the best that I could. But come on, why are you giving me those challenges of my life that I hate? And I hate it. I hate it. I like that word. For a wife to say you hate is a very harsh word. And by the way, for the record, Rachel and Leah, Ahava Vasnua, they were also, that was the thing, I wanted to finish that Yosef was born second, but he was conceived first. That's part of that when it says, I brought a chumash to read it, who said that Leah is hated?
She?
No. One second. She said, one second. She said it by Shimon. And then God said it. Let me get the words over here. Right, the first, Ra Hashem, why did she call him Reuven? What did God see? So when it
comes...
Ba'onyi. Va'tar Leah va'telet ben, va'tikra shumai Reuven, ki omra, because she said, ki Ra Hashem, God saw my poverty. And then she had a hope. Ki ato yevani, now my husband will love me. In other words, she didn't feel love, but she didn't feel hated. Big difference. I'm not minimizing the horrible feeling of not feeling loved. But there's a big gap between, in other words, now God, by Shimon, ki shoma Hashem, God heard that I'm hated. That's a big statement. That's a bigger statement. In other words, Reuven not only did not resolve, she began to see something much stronger. Vayar Hashem kisnua Leah. Vayar Hashem. So a big Rebbe says, even Yaakov didn't see it.
Mm-hmm.
That means that this is...
So
this
he
is,
was not hated by Yaakov?
He was. Like, in other words, it was unconscious. He was not even aware of it. Not if Yaakov would have been aware that he has feelings of hate, he would have confronted that. He was a tzaddik, he had power, not like us, we're helpless. We can just be aware, which is amazing to know what is. Yaakov already had the koyach to work on it, really, not the way we say it. Why didn't he work on it? Because he didn't know it, which is all of us. That means that the real challenge that we all have in our lives is that which really needs the most attention is so horrible that the way we deal with it is becoming blind. All of us. And when you think about it, it's comical. Because that makes it a lot worse. It's the worst strategy. We do that because we don't believe in ourselves that we are able to deal with something that looks like will destroy us. But we hate it. And everything, most occupations that people are doing, the whole entertainment industry is based on the premise that I have in me, like every other human being, things. I have emptiness. I have loneliness. I have uncomfortableness, I have fears, I have shame, I have guilt, and I have a lot of stuff that I don't want to even know that I have them because it's horrible. Snow, I hate it. When you hate it, the best solution is make believe it's not there. Because I don't know what to do with it. It's me. See, if it's someone else, I can acknowledge I hate you, and my solution is to avoid you. I can't avoid me. The problem is that we could in a very wrong way. We distract ourselves, we escape, and we know what we do. We all do that. Oh, now I feel great, thank God. But why are you giving me the snua? That's the cry that we all have. Why did you give me a part of my life? And everyone has that part, and the older people get, the more honest they are to say that part dominates almost everything. Actually, that's a part that's always there. They have a few moments of escape where they forget it, and then it tells you, no, but you, if we forget it, it comes back with a vengeance by Hashgacha Pratis. But it's not just that. A good balanced person will say that every man, meaning every man and woman, that we are involved, we're married to that which we love, and we're married to that which we hate. Nekuda. And the Torah wants me to know, the child means the product, the benefit, the accomplishment. We're speaking about our kids, not those kids who are losers. Who is going to be the greatest one? The Ben Hasnua. The reason why God put in my life the Ahuva, you can say it's to give me a little bit of, like it's Shabbos, to give you a little bit of a rest, to give you a little bit of a reward, to make work bearable, based on the premise we're here to work. Like, why did the soul come into the world? You know, he was speaking about the Shnua. He knew Gan Eden, this world compared was, well, what are we doing here? Many people, when they go to Israel, they come back, they say, what am I doing here? Many people, when they go to Israel, they say, what am I doing here? Or, you know, you find yourself and you try to escape it. You can't. That the Bechor is going to be the Ben Hasnua. That the ultimate success in life is never measured by what we accomplish with the beloved part in us. Ultimately, that's a failure, because that beloved part, which is what we have in the next world, is much greater and better than what we have over here. So we lost. As good as it is, it was better there. What we get in this world, which is something that we all cry out, why? We don't know the answer ultimately, is that we have to deal with the snua part. And just to share, you know, it's really late. There are two models of practicing Judaism. I want to just bring this into a Yiddishkeit over here. There is the parts of Yiddishkeit that when you do it, you have an experience of godliness. And I'm hoping that all of the listeners can point to something in their lives connected to Yiddishkeit, where when they do that, one special moment that they even had in the past, that they know what that is, a little bit. That's the Ahuva. Then we have the Yiddishkeit that I lost that spiritual experience. I don't experience. I'm doing it because I'm Jewish, because Kabbalah so, because I believe this is what God to have a Muna, and I go from a Muna to my action. And everything else is dead on one level or the other. And not only is it dead, but there can even be a snua. I don't like it. That struggle, that's a big struggle. Struggle always comes from darkness. That which is beloved and enlightened will give you pleasure. Struggle comes from the absence of good, the absence of love, the opposite, the hated. What model of Yiddishkeit is better? The model in which you are experiencing godliness, or the model in which you're struggling? Which model is better? And the Alter Rebbe argues that the struggling Jew is ultimately the purpose for which God made the whole thing for. That produces something great. That's the Bechor. But double doesn't mean double. Double means it's pishnayim. Pishnayim means P-elef, P-million, P-P. The Baal Tshuva is much greater than the Tzaddik. The Tzaddik is the Ahuva, and the Baal Tshuva is struggling with the part in him, in her, that is not Vayar Hashem Kisno, that's not good, that's undesirable. The contending with the undesirable in me on a behavioral level, running away from that behavior, not doing it. You're running, you're not running to do good. A tzaddik is running to do good. The Baal Tshuva is running away from not doing bad because I have it in me, because I did it. They made a scientific study just recently, a scientific study regarding two groups of people that are trying to mold themselves to change, to upgrade their behavior. doing exercise, eating, some very down-to-earth behavior modification. One group focused on how good it will be for them if they eat healthy or if they do exercise. How good will it be? The other group focused on how horrible it would be for them if they're going to indulge in bad behavior and they're going to get diabetes and they're going to get cholesterol. Pishnaim is an understatement. They made a scientific study. People running away from bad are a lot more successful than people that are running towards good. You would think, how can that be? That's how it works. There's a big koyach when you're contending with that which you hate. There's a power there.
What? There's more growth. Makes sense.
If you want to motivate growth, running away from bad is a lot more motivating than running towards good. I always said it. I know that when people move, so people move from why do people move? Because they think that there is better. Almost always, if someone moves, it's not because there is better. Even if it's true, that won't motivate you to move. Here is bad. Someone tells you, I moved there because, no, it's good here, but there is better. They're lying. You wouldn't have moved. The Zohar says that the Baal Tshuva's power, because he's running away from bad, is a lot stronger than the tzaddik's running towards good.
Is that also why people are so motivated to make money when their motivation is running away from?
Almost all people who are who workaholics, they're running away from something. They're running away from themselves, or they're running away from poverty, or they're running away from. Good to understand it. Would I have preferred to live a life? It sounds so negative, right? Let me live a life where everything is positive. I have a goal. I'm running towards my goal. It sounds elevated. Yeah, shkoyach, it just doesn't. It's not as powerful. It's not that much running towards a goal. It's running away from bad, the right way, not avoiding it. When I see that in me there's a potential of bad, not making believe it doesn't exist. I'm not running from it. I'm making it worse. But the avoida with the ha'achas hasnua, the right way, will give you double success, will produce a bane that is double in value than the child that comes from the beno ahuva. And that's important at least to understand. So people who have this real misconception, all of us, okay, my life is good, I'm very grateful, I'm the victim like no one else. If you would only know what I went through, and this and that, and I have to learn how to deal with it, but it's so uncomfortable, it's so horrible. You're looking at it the wrong way. You are understanding it the wrong way. That is in my life. I'm not looking for problems, but that which is in my life is given to me because the real success of my life will not be measured in that which I accomplished with the wife that I love. Will not be measured that way. Will not be measured by the good that I did with the good side of me. No, the real success of our lives has to do with the avoda that we do in contending with and running away from the right way, from the hachas asnua. That also produces, and that has a double power, pishnai. This is such a big theme in the Alter Rebbe's Torah. The Alter Rebbe, I know it's really late, says something that Mashiach can only come when we do tshuva. Now, does that mean we have to sin? It says, Ein ben David ba, Mashiach will not, until we do tshuva. And the answer is no, you don't have to sin. But this understanding of not growing only in the light, but growing in the dark, growing because of the dark, is something that everyone is able to do. Even the greatest tzaddik. And that's part of what Mashiach will teach. Mashiach will teach people, even in a perfect world, to also always hold on to the avoida of the ha'achas asnua on a more elevated level. But it's there. It has to be there. If not, there's no reason why we're here. Understanding this good is literally life-changing. Not fact-changing. Not external life-changing. But the way we understand what is really changes everything. then Hashem should bless all of us that we know it's Chodesh Elul, the concept of tshuva. Tshuva doesn't mean to live with my godly soul. No. Tshuva means to live with my godly and animal soul. Living doesn't mean to acting it out. No, living means to know what is. At least to know who I am, what I am, all of it. Even though it's not comfortable and it's not fun and there's a lot of, you can say, pain, that the product, when it's properly done, the product will be a bechor.
Thank you.